Well, I hope you had a pleasant afternoon. For everyone who is here, we're grateful for the visitors we have. We are especially thankful that you have set the priority to come out and worship God with us this evening. Friday, June 26th, 2015, was a day in which the Supreme Court made a decision that I think is going to change our culture. It decided that there is a federal constitutional right to same-sex marriage. Not that we will tolerate it, not that we will allow it, but that it is a right. They have, by making this decision, negated 31 states' amendments to their constitutions defining marriage between a man and a woman. And by this decision, they are requiring every state in the union to issue marriage license to those who are homosexuals. This is not the first time that the Supreme Court has made a decision that has morally declined our culture. In 1973, the famous decision of Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court in that decision as well found that the right to privacy of a woman should not be invaded by the state, and therefore she has the right to an abortion. If you go back a little bit further, in the 1960s, and I don't know exactly the rulings of the Supreme Court along this line, but in the 1960s, to get a divorce, you had to prove fault. And the basis of fault was abandonment, cruelty, incurable mental disease, or adultery. So before 1960 in this country, for the most part, you had to go into a court of law and you had to prove that someone was guilty of those infractions in order for the state to issue a divorce. In 1953, Oklahoma actually was the first country or first state within our country to issue non-fault divorces. In 1969, when Ronald Reagan was governor, he signed into law in the state of California no-fault divorce. And it started throughout the United States then until it became the norm where there is no fault that has to be proved for someone to get a divorce. Where are all of these decisions, where are all these departures going to lead? Is it making our home stronger? Is it making our nation stronger? Are we not on a slippery slope in regards to falling further and further away from God's plan and God's way for godliness? It makes those of us who respect the will of God to feel frustrated, to feel perhaps helpless, to feel afraid, to feel insecure. It's as if standing on the sand and it is sinking. It's almost as if the ground is moving beneath us. Well, is it really? Is the ground really moving? Are we really sinking into the sand? Well, I think the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, in regards to human laws. Human laws are changing. In the last generation, we have had a huge change and departure from the standards that we find within the Word of God. Man's laws change. They continue to change. They always have changed. And they perhaps always will change. And that's going to bring about a danger for us. Danger number one is that we have been persecuted in the past for standing for the truth, and we will continue to be persecuted, and perhaps that persecution will grow even greater and more severe in the not-too-distant future. The second danger is we might actually start living like the world. We may start adopting the standards of the world and start getting involved with things that are against the will of God. So in a sense, we are in an insecure area. We are in sand that is sinking. But in a really very real sense, the answer is no. Our feet are not slipping. The sand is not sinking because Jesus Christ is the rock. And the standard of God has not changed. The standard of God will not change until the end of this world. So we can be secure. So we can feel a sense of satisfaction. We can feel a sense not of unsurety, but of certainty that we can be right with the Lord and we can stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I would like for us in our lesson this evening to emphasize four things that have not been changed by the Supreme Court of this country, that cannot be changed by the Supreme Court. Now, I started off in this lesson with seven, but it just was a little too long, so I pared it down to four. So we could go on for a long time, things that are not going to be changed. But I'd like to emphasize, at least, these four. And the first is the definition of marriage hasn't changed a bit. If you would go to the book of Matthew in chapter 19, a passage I'm sure that you are familiar with if you have studied the Word of God in regards to marriage. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answers this question, and it's significant to note that Jesus does not answer the question according to Roman law. He does not answer the question according to first century Jewish law. He does not answer the question according even to Mosaic law. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore,'" here is the conclusion of Jesus, "'therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Yes, Jesus Christ goes all the way back to the beginning. And this verse reads the same in my Bible today as it did on that Friday, a couple of Fridays ago, as it did before that Friday when the Supreme Court made the decision that they made. The Word of God is exactly the same, and the definition of marriage is exactly the same. Now, the Jews, they brought up Moses, verse 7. "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And Jesus said to them in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives." But notice what he says, "But from the beginning, it was not so." Jesus is going back to the original pattern, to the original gift that God gave us when he established marriage in the Garden of Eden. He had one man and he had one woman, and God was present and God was active in the marriage union. It does not say what culture has joined together, let not man. It doesn't say what your country has joined together. It says what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, in verse 9, gives an application of that in his own law when he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." What Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 19 has been true in every generation, in every country, with every race, in every culture, since the time he said it 2,000 years ago, and it will be true until the day that this universe is destroyed. Because the Supreme Court cannot change the laws of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we have to give the Supreme Court its due respect. It is the supreme court of this land. It has a tremendous amount of responsibility, a tremendous amount of authority. It has the ability, it has the responsibility to interpret our Constitution and the laws to see if they are in harmony. It is a job that I am not qualified for. It is a job I cannot change. I cannot change what the Supreme Court has said. Nobody has asked me my opinion about, from the government standpoint, about what the Supreme Court had to say. That is beyond me. They are higher in authority than I am. But God's higher than all of them. There is no one here on this earth who has the right to change what God has said. In fact, let me say it differently. No man can change what God has said. I mean, they might change the laws that they live by, And there's a lot of religious organizations that are going to start changing their laws to comply with the laws of the United States. But God's law has not changed. God's law will never change. So what do we do with that? I think I nurture my marriage. I am one man, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. He says, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man, I need to make application of this to myself. That's me, I'm a man, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Martha is my wife. I have made practical, I have made specific application of that in my own life. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It really doesn't matter what this world decides. My marriage is intact, and my marriage is recognized. In fact, my marriage is created by God Himself. God is the one who joins the two together. And may I say, incidentally, today is my 35th anniversary. July the 5th, 1980 was the time that, yes, I did get a marriage license. It issued by the state of Alabama. But it was God who joined us together. And no matter what this world might say, I am married. And I am to nurture my relationship. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, in verse 33, the Apostle Paul said, and the Apostle Paul was a single man. But these are not the words of the Apostle Paul. He was inspired by God, and these are the words from God Himself. He's summarizing what He has said here in this context. He says in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I am to love Martha, and even though it's been 35 years, that's a process that continues of what that means and how to express that and how to grow in that relationship. And Martha is to respect me, and it is a process that we learn not only what the definition of terms are, but what it actually means in life. We can be insecure and frustrated and so put out by what's happening in this world that we forget to enjoy the truth that's found in God. And the truth that we have from God is that marriage will never crumble. God's law has not changed, will not change, even if it is tried by the Supreme Court. Another thing that has not changed is God's condemnation of sexual immorality. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul lists a series of sins, several of which have to do with sexuality, and he describes them as sin. In chapter 6 and verse 9 beginning, he says, and do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicator, so he is describing for us who the unrighteous are. Who is it that will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, the topic of the day is homosexuality, and God condemns it very clearly here within these verses. The practice of homosexuality, the practice of same-sex marriage is condemned here by the Word of God. But please note that it is not the only sexual sin that is condemned here. So is adultery. So is fornication. We are in a culture that has been on a slippery slope for some time. And yes, today, in our context today, homosexuality is the topic that everyone is talking about, but for a long time, sexual immorality has been on the decline. For a long time, it has not just been tolerated, it has not just been allowed, but it has been condoned by our government. Look at this list again. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Fornication is sexual immorality. For several years now in this country, our country has been encouraging sexual immorality. There are protection handed out at schools, paid for by the U.S. government. There are mandates by our government that certain protection, certain contraceptives be provided for by employers. And why is that? It is to condone, it is to put a stamp of approval on sexual immorality. The next thing is idolatry. Obviously, we live in a multicultural society in which idolatry has the stamp of approval as well with our culture. And adulterers, particularly and specifically with the advent of the no-fault divorce. Divorce has become rampant where people are getting divorces for reasons other than sexual immorality, which is the only reason that God gives for permitted divorce. And therefore, you have a lot of people, you have millions of people who are living in adultery with the stamp of approval, with our government, with our nation condoning that. And obviously with homosexuality and with sodomites. This has been something that a few years ago, sodomy was against the law. There were laws on the books that said two men who practice the sodomy are to be put in jail. But no longer is it not just tolerated, no longer is it just condoned, but now as a culture, we are putting our stamp of approval saying that it is good, that it is right. In fact, we have the constitutional right to have same-sex marriages. But we continue in this. Thieves. Well, I don't know. Have we gotten to the point yet where thievery has the stamp of approval? Perhaps with some politicians, I don't know. But or covetous. Do we not live in a culture where being covetous, being money hungry and what money and the material things is all about, that has the stamp of approval of our culture? And drunkards and revilers, do we not in our country have the stamp of approval of the drinking and of alcohol, of partying, of getting drunk not only with alcohol but also on marijuana and other drugs as well? These are things that are encouraged. These are things that have the stamp of approval of our own government, of our own country. So for us to go the one step further of homosexuality, of same-sex marriages, is really not a huge leap for where we have gone within our culture. God's condemnation of sexual immorality, not just homosexuality, but all sexual immorality, continues to be constant. It has not changed. It is not changed. It will not be changed. So what do we do about it? Well, we can continue to be frustrated by what's around us, or we can take the responsibility on ourselves and live moral lives. Notice again how Paul begins this in verse 9, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." He's talking to Christians, because apparently Christians living in a perverse culture have the tendency to reflect that culture. The way that they dress, the way that they're involved with sexual immorality, the way that they lower their standards to meet the standards of the world rather than the standards of God is a problem for Christians. They, for some reason, begin to believe the propaganda of the world, the lies of the devil. And the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. This is wrong. It's always been wrong. It always will be wrong. God's level of sexual purity has not changed. So what we need to do is rise to the level of his morality. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking to a pagan city of Thessalonica, to people who were pagans in the past who have become Christians. They perhaps have only been Christians a few months. And he has some very strong words for them in verse 3, beginning chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now notice how plain he is here, talking to people who have in the past, in their culture, have had no problem being involved with sexual immorality. It was a part of life. In fact, with many of them, it was a part of their religion to be involved with sexual immorality. They had priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes at their temples. And the people participated in that. Now that you're a Christian, Paul says, you need to respect the will of God, your sanctification. We continue in verse 3. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. God's standard was the same for these people, even though they were babes in Christ, even though they had just come out of paganism. The Apostle Paul says, this is your standard, because this is the standard of God. Purity brings no guilt. Purity brings no regrets. The sexual relationship between husband and wife is not a thing, but is an expression of love. It is an expression that God has given us. He has made us sexual beings. He wants us to be involved sexually in a marriage relationship to continue the human race. There's nothing wrong. It is holy. It is right. It is undefiled. It is man who makes it dirty and filthy by taking it out of the marriage relationship. God's standard has not changed and will not change. We are called to purity. Another thing that has not been changed by the Supreme Court and cannot be changed, and that is the kingdom of heaven. You know, today is the day after the 4th of July in which we celebrate Independence Day. We celebrate our freedoms, our privileges, our rights in this country. And in many respects, this is a great country in which we live. Now, it's a package deal, so there are some things that we are unhappy with, but there are so many things that are good and that are blessed within this country. And I've lived in other countries, and I have visited many other countries. And the United States is a wonderful place to be. And I think we can be grateful for all that we have. And the Supreme Court, the highest court in this land, has a great responsibility to see whether or not laws that are passed are in harmony with the Constitution. Therefore, they deserve our respect. They shape our history. This is the country that we live within. But as Christians, as people here on the earth, we must recognize that that's not the only context in which we live. That yes, that's the physical place that we are a part of, physical country we are a part of, but there is a greater authority than that. In the book of Matthew, in the 28th chapter, after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, before he goes back up into heaven, a significant statement is made about the position that he is now in when he says in verse 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's not simply talking about the authority that is in the church, which he is the head of the church. He's talking about all authority. So even if we find ourselves in submission to the authority of the laws of this land, we recognize that there is a greater authority than all of that, and that is Jesus Christ. We in this country have three branches. We have the legislative branch, the Congress, the Senate, and the House of Representatives that pass the laws. We have the executive branch, the president, that is to execute the laws. And we have the judicial branch, that is to make sure that everything is kept in balance, that everything is in harmony with the Constitution. There are these checks and balances put there by our founders because our founders don't trust men. And you put too much power in one man's hands and it's very likely going to be corrupted. We're not going to like the outcome of that. So in this country, we have those three branches. When it comes to Jesus, he is the legislative and the executive and the judicial. And there is no reason to be afraid of that. There's no reason to believe that Jesus Christ is going to be corrupted by that. He has been gone for eternity. He has demonstrated his righteousness by living on this earth and his love from that time forward. Jesus Christ is someone that we can trust with this great authority. He is someone who possesses this great authority. And interestingly, if you would go over to the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul makes an interesting statement to the brethren here at Philippi when he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ." One reason why this is so interesting to me is that when you look at what Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, at this time, Rome was the world empire, and so everyone was under the oversight of Rome, and it was necessary to follow the dictates of Rome. But not every city was given the position of citizenship. Many of them just stayed as subservient, stayed as their vassals or stayed as their slaves, and they just tried to suck them dry. But Philippi was given the elevated state of citizenship, and they were a military town. Now, you go to a military town of a world empire, and you're going to find a lot of national pride, just as we might here in Huntsville, a somewhat military town, and we are citizens of a great country. It is very possible for us to have a great deal of national pride. The Apostle Paul writes those brethren who I'm sure had a great deal of national pride because there were a lot of good things about the Romans. There were a lot of good things about their government system. There were a lot of good things about the peace that they had within the world. Yes, it was a package deal. There was a lot of corruption too, but I'm sure there were a lot of good things. The people could have felt good about their service to Rome. But Paul reminds them in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, we are part of a kingdom that is greater than the kingdom that we are part of here on this earth, in the country that we are part of in. And our allegiance to the country, to the kingdom of God, is greater than our allegiance to this country that we have here on this earth. Because this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is based upon truth. It is based upon love and the sacrifice of Christ. It is based upon freedom from the devil and from sin. It is a spiritual kingdom. All nations can be part of this kingdom. We choose whether or not we're going to be part of it, to be born again into this kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. Even after this life is over, it is going to be delivered up into eternity unto God. And we have a constitution of this kingdom that will never be changed, that doesn't have to be reinterpreted. It is always going to be consistent and always going to be right. That's the kingdom that we are a part of. And so, what do? We need to act like citizens of the kingdom of God, of what's not changing. Again, here in chapter 3 and verse 20, this isn't simply a statement of information. It seems to me it's a call to action. It's a call to recognize and appreciate the citizenship. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He contrasts that, if you back up a couple of verses here, in verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." Who are these ones who are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things? Well, obviously, it could apply to a variety of false teachers, a variety of people who were leading people astray, but it would also include even those within their own government of Rome who would be leading them into sin, who would be leading them into error and leading them into a false sense of security. Because the kingdom of God will never fail, but the kingdoms of this earth have all failed and will all fail and pale into insignificance. Just as John said, as he is, so are we in this world. We have the privilege of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We need to act like citizens of his kingdom that never changes, as opposed to simply this kingdom that's here on this earth. Another thing that cannot be changed and is unchanged by the Supreme Court is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This new covenant is not like the old covenant that was written on stone. This new covenant is written on our hearts. When we went through the letter to Romans into last year, first of this year, did it not fill your heart with gratitude for what God has done for you, what God has done for us? This is the gospel. This is the story of salvation. This is the message of the eternal love that God has for us and how he has bought us back with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful story that is not changed in every generation, in every culture, no matter what the national border. This gospel is exactly the same. It might be spoken in a different language, but it is exactly the same. It might be put into a different context, but it is exactly the same. Everyone who is going to come to God and have fellowship with him does it exactly the same way. That's what the gospel is. And no matter what laws are changed here on this earth by man, the gospel is always going to be right. It will never be replaced. It never has to be changed because it is right, because it works. It worked the first day it was preached, and it will work the last day that it is preached, on the last day that this earth is here. It doesn't have to change, and it never will change because it is the truth. It is the truth of God, of Jesus Christ. So, what do we do in reaction to that? I think we need to preach it in the book of Mark, in the 16th chapter. Jesus told his apostles in the first century, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Apostles aren't here anymore. Somebody else is going to have to take up this charge. And that comes to us. We are to take up the charge to preach the gospel. As the world departs from God, actually, as the world departs from God, two things are going to happen. Number one, the contrast is going to become more apparent. As the world goes further and further into sin, the purity and the goodness of the gospel is going to shine even that much brighter. And the lives that we live in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be brighter to this world. And so people are going to, as they go further and further into sin, are going to long for something that is stable and long for something that is right, long for the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. So we have an opportunity, actually, when this world goes further and further from the truth, to shine the light of Jesus Christ to rescue those who are in the world. And it will become, for those who are open to it, even more brilliant to them and even more appealing to them. But the second thing that is possible, and that is that the gospel is going to become even more abrasive because the contrast is going to be greater. And those who are not open to the gospel, those who don't want to hear the truth, it is going to be more abrasive to their ears, and they are going to lash out even more. And the persecution that has been in the past, where maybe someone has snubbed us, or maybe someone has not befriended us, or maybe someone won't talk to us, or maybe these subtle persecutions that have been in the past may very well grow and become even more severe. Because the further the world goes away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greater the contrast is going to be. And the Apostle Paul felt that persecution personally. Let's jump to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last letter that he writes, he is in prison. He is about to be executed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, our generation is not a unique generation. In fact, perhaps if you went back to the Roman government at this time and did some study on their moral depravity, you would find that they were even further away morally than we are right now. And there are other countries that have been further away than we are right now. There are countries on this earth that are further away than we are from God's righteousness right now. The Apostle Paul was in that state, and the Apostle Paul was about to be killed. And what did he tell young evangelist Timothy? What advice would we give a young person today who is in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation? What would we tell them to do? Would we tell them, well, just back off, because people aren't going to like it when you tell them the truth? Just, you know, make sure you don't raise too much of a fuss, because, you know, there might be some real daggers in what they have to say and what they might have to do. What did Paul tell the evangelist Timothy? Chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, as appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That was the admonition. That was, in fact, the command that he gives to Timothy. You stand up and you preach the truth. You're going to have to do it in a negative way. You're going to have to reprove and rebuke. You need to do it in a positive way. You need to exhort. It's going to be difficult, all long-suffering and teaching. He says, but this is your responsibility. You preach the word for, notice verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside into fables. It has always been a problem that members of the church don't like to hear the truth proclaimed. They don't like to hear the hard truth. They want it to be a little bit more tickling on the ears. They want it to be softened so that there's not such a contrast with the world, so that people are not offended in the world, and people don't feel bad in the world when they hear the truth. It has always been a problem. It was a problem in the first century. And what was the solution? Preach the word. Because the gospel doesn't change. The Supreme Court can't change the gospel. No man can change the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that is going to bring about the salvation of souls. We cannot limp along with one foot in the world and the other in Christianity. In fact, as the world moves away, it's going to become harder and harder. We're just going to have to take a stand. We're just going to have to stand for the truth. In fact, as the world goes away from the gospel of Christ and there is more and more of a contrast between what is right and what is wrong, it is going to force us to not look like the world. And that's a good thing. It's going to force us to look more and more like Jesus Christ, to have some conviction, to have some courage, to have some faith in what God says. Yes, these are anchors for us in the storms of life. It is difficult for us to get frustrated with this world and to feel as though we're on a slippery slope. But don't forget to ground your feet in Jesus Christ, because He is the rock. And on the rock there is no change. There's no change in the definition of marriage. It is exactly the same as it is today, as it was before this decision. It will be exactly the same until the day Jesus Christ returns. What we need to do is just get involved in our marriages and make them the best that we can be. God's condemnation of sexual immorality has not changed, will not change. We need to accept that, and we need to be pure ourselves. The kingdom of heaven has not changed, will not change. It is going to remain forever. And therefore, we need to be good citizens of that kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed, will not change, and therefore, we need to preach it. We need to teach it so that this world might be able to find salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian in the audience this evening, we would encourage you to come to Christ. Only in Christ is there salvation. Come to Christ, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, to begin a life of serving Him the way the Bible teaches. If you're not a Christian, please become one tonight. If you are one, for some reason have compromised yourself, gone back to the world, come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.